This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1 and 2.
His father was God. His mother was Mary. As Mary's son, he was human. As God's son, he was sinless. Matthew continues his quote from Isaiah, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." And as we learned this morning, "with" is a wonderful word. All our loneliness ends here. God with us. God could have saved us without being with us, but God pursues withness, not just salvation. There's a reason God saves folks. It's because he wants to be near and he wants to be with. Notice 2 verse 22 is another example of Matthew writing to Hebrew readers. He points out that Jesus' miraculous birth was predicted by the Hebrew prophets 700 years in advance. Isaiah 7:14 was a sign to Judah. A virgin would conceive, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now nearly 2,000 years ago, the miracle of all miracles occurred. God became a man. The Ancient of Days became the Child of Time. The Infinite became an infant. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I love Joseph's example of faith. Though the angel's visit assured Joseph that Mary had been faithful, I don't think it answered all of Joseph's questions. If your faith is limited to only what you understand, then it's going to be a weak faith. Faith doesn't always know how. Joseph's faith didn't know how. But faith refocuses on those same letters, the letters that make up the word how. Faith realigns that H and that O and that W until who comes into view. Same letters, but a big difference in perspective. We can get lost in the how, but we can be certain of who. Joseph had little to go on but God's word, yet he obeyed. You know, at Christmas, we often focus on Mary and the baby and the shepherds and the wise men. But I see this man of faith, Joseph, as Christmas's unsung hero. Joseph, a man of faith. And one final point. Notice here, we're told that Joseph did not know Mary. A Hebrew euphemism, the word knows, a Hebrew euphemism for sexual intercourse. He did not know Mary until after Jesus had been born. But the implication is that when the time was right, after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph consummated their marriage. Matthew 13, verse 55 and 56 tell us that Jesus had at least 4 half-brothers and 2 half-sisters, which really does great damage to the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. The old girl wasn't a perpetual virgin, that's for sure. She and Joseph enjoyed being husband and wife. Joseph is a model for all men. It's interesting to me that before Jesus was born, you know, Joseph, his faith must have included a few cold showers, some sexual restraint. I think that's a good model for us men. I think whether you're single or whether you're married, every man's faith is going to require at times a few cold showers and some sexual restraint. That's part of being a man of faith. Chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." These visitors to Jerusalem are called wise men, or literally magi. The Greek historian Herodotus identified the Magi as a priestly caste of Medes, probably men who served as royal advisors in the court of Persia. The English word magistrate is a direct descendant of the word magi. These magi were men skilled in mathematics and science and astronomy and religion. They kept one eye on the sacred writings and another eye on the heavens. They were on the lookout for some supernatural sign, and one had appeared. A star in the east was pointing to the location of the coming of this Hebrew Messiah. Remember, the Hebrew prophet Daniel had once served in the court of Babylon. He had been head over the Magi. No doubt these men had studied his prophecies. And Daniel 9 would have told them that the coming of the Messiah was near. These wise men were also familiar with another Babylonian astrologer, a man by the name of Balaam. He too had been privy to God's plans, and he had seen this star years in advance. In Numbers 24, verse 17, Balaam had predicted, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." They also knew Balaam's writings and his prophecies. What this star actually was, we're not sure. Famed astronomer Johannes Kepler theorized that it was an alignment of planets that occurred infrequently, but did occur in 4 BC. And the alignment was visible from Jerusalem over Bethlehem, just over the sky. Of course, how an alignment of planets pointed to the exact location of Jesus' birth, I have no idea. There are other theories. It could have been a comet. It could have been some other celestial body. Or perhaps the star was supernatural, that God put it in the heavens for this very moment. I personally believe that it was the Shekinah glory. That was the star that pointed the wise men to the birthplace of Jesus. Whatever the star was, the Magi reacted properly. They followed it to worship Jesus. You know, we say it every Christmas, but it's true. Wise men still worship Jesus. They come to Jesus. They bow to Jesus. They give gifts to Jesus. And the wise men are forever a great example of worship. For worship includes these same three things. True worship leaves where you're at and it moves in a direction toward Jesus. You come to Jesus when you worship. It swallows its pride and it submits to its will. You bow to Jesus. And then it finds something to give. True worship finds something to give back to Jesus for all that He has given to him. True worship gives to Jesus. The wise men are an example. Verse 3 tells us, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Notice, all Jerusalem was frightened by the appearance of these magi. Now, we usually think of three wise men, probably because of the three gifts that they brought to Jesus. Tradition even lists three names, Caspar and Balthazar and Melchior. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that there were just three. Notice when their caravan rides into Jerusalem looking for the Messiah, they create a stir among the locals. I mean, the whole city is in an uproar. I doubt if three lone riders would have created such a stir. These were Persian dignitaries traveling through Roman territory. They very well could have been accompanied by a small army. This caravan was huge, and it scared the puppet king Herod. And the Magi were probably dressed strangely. They may have worn cone-shaped hats. There's a lot of tradition that points in that direction. Their hats probably resembled that of a wizard. They also rode on horses rather than camels. They rode Arabian steeds. But what really disturbed Herod were their words. They said that they were looking for the King of the Jews. And it's interesting. This was the official title that Caesar Augustus had given to Herod when he had made him king of Judea. Herod was the King of the Jews. Now these Oriental bigwigs come riding into town looking for another. Herod got a little harried. And when Herod had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Remember the word Christ. The Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed. It was the title given to David's offspring. The eternal king who would rule over an eternal kingdom. Herod calls together the leading Bible scholars to search the scriptures. Where is this Messiah to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The theologians, they search the scriptures and they point to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. It's astonishing. 720 years before the first Christmas, God revealed his son's exact birthplace through the prophet Micah. Startling evidence of the divine authorship of God's word. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. But that was a lie. He was masking his true intentions. Herod didn't want to worship the king. He wanted to assassinate him. Well, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. How many of you have a nativity set at home? Great. Does it include the wise men? Some do, some don't. Most nativity scenes depict the wise men and the shepherds together. But notice here, the wise men's visit occurred months after Jesus' birth. Luke 2 tells us that Jesus was born in a stable. But here, according to Matthew chapter 2, by the time the wise men arrive, Joseph has already relocated his family to a house there in Bethlehem. Pretend you live down the street from Joseph and Mary. You live in Bethlehem. You own the little three-bedroom down on Poplar Street. Imagine this scene. One day, an Oriental caravan, conspicuous enough to shake up the capital city of Jerusalem, descends on your tiny little village. This entourage turns down your street. Oriental dignitaries walk up to the rented house next door. They're greeted at the door by that humble peasant couple who's just moved in. What are kings doing at a carpenter shop? Curiosity causes you to peer through the windows, and you see the strangest sight. Noblemen bow before a bassinet. World leaders are on their knees worshiping a toddler. How would you respond to see ambassadors worship the kid next door? It's interesting the reactions to Jesus we see in this story. Even today, people respond to Jesus in one of three ways: antagonism, ambivalence, or adoration. Some people are like Herod. They're antagonistic toward Jesus. Herod hated the thought that a rival king would demand his worship. He wanted to be served, not serve. Herod opposed Jesus at all odds, as many people today do. Others are like the scholars in Jerusalem. They're just ambivalent. These guys were religious. They knew their Bibles. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But though they knew his whereabouts, they never bothered to come to him and worship. So many people today are like that. They know the truth, but they're ambivalent. They're apathetic. They don't come and worship. And there are a few folks today who are like the wise men, who adore Jesus every chance they get. Do you bow and worship Jesus? Do you adore Jesus, the King of Glory? People still respond to Jesus in these same three ways. Some people hate him, other people ignore him, but wise men and women still come to Jesus and worship. Well, verse 11 tells us what the wise men give to Jesus. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is the gift for a king. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Frankincense is the gift for a priest, for Jesus has become our faithful and merciful high priest. But myrrh is a strange gift. Myrrh was used in ancient times as a burial spice. It was the equivalent of an embalming fluid. Myrrh was a gift for a man born to die. Jesus is all three. He is our king, he is our priest, and he is our sacrifice. Notice verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed for their own country another way. The wise men become privy to some divine intelligence about Herod's true intentions. Rather than pass through Jerusalem, they take a different route home. Now when wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is the second time Joseph gets touched by an angel. Saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And wow, did the angel know Herod. You know, history tells us that King Herod was a little man with a big ego. He stood about 4'4", and he suffered from a severe inferiority complex. This made him a paranoid person. He was always worried about people wanting to kill him and assume his throne. Once he suspected his wife and his brother-in-law of plotting a coup. He solved the problem by executing his own family. 5 days before he died, he executed his oldest son for the same reason. Caesar Augustus said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Herod was a bloodthirsty ruler who hated his own people. Herod was a sicko. God knew that he would never rest knowing that a rival king had come to take the throne. And thus the angel instructs Joseph to leave for Egypt with the child and with his mother. And Joseph obeyed immediately. We're told when he arose, I mean the very next day, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Reminds me of the little girl who brought a strange picture home from Sunday school. Since it was Christmas time, the picture was supposed to be of the nativity scene. Instead, she had drawn a picture of a few people sitting on a 757 jet airplane. That's when she explained the picture to her mother. Mom, that's Pontius the pilot driving the plane. And that's Joseph and Mary behind him. And that fat man in the back. Mom, that's Round John Virgin. But the mother asked, honey, why are they all in an airplane? To which she replied, why, Mom, this is the flight into Egypt. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was extremely angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. It was a case of mass infanticide. This was Bethlehem's Holocaust. Thanks to Herod, 16 years later, Bethlehem High School will graduate very few students. Jeremiah 31 predicted Herod's terror, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, another name for Bethlehem, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, a few months after Herod's despicable act, the Lord brought judgment on the evil tyrant. Herod contracted a fever, as well as several other symptoms. I'll let Josephus describe his ailments. Infection seized his whole body. There was a gentle fever upon him and an intolerable itching over all the surface of his body. Continual pains in his colon, tumors on his feet and an inflammation of the abdomen and a putrefaction of his privy member that produced worms. I think all the men in the crowd tonight would agree that a putrefaction of his privy member doesn't sound very pleasant. Worms in the old privy member is some serious suffering, my friend. All I can say is in the end, Herod got what he deserved. Herod died of either a kidney disease or coupled by gangrene or maybe some form of venereal disease. That's another possibility. It's interesting, though, Josephus says that he was buried at his palace just outside Bethlehem on a hill known as the Herodium. In fact, you can see the Herodium from Jerusalem. And it's interesting, this past May, I just throw this in, there was a group of archaeologists who found Herod's tomb on the Herodium. Just this past year, this past May, they found his tomb, and it was in the exact location that had been pinpointed by Josephus 2,000 years earlier. Interesting. Well, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. See, after Herod's death, his kingdom was divided among his three sons. Archelaus ruled Judah. Antipas ruled the northern area of Galilee. And Philip was king over the Golan, the land north and east of the Sea of Galilee. And Archelaus was the most ruthless of these three sons. He used the sword to solve his problems. Josephus recounts how that once he put down a revolt of some 3,000 Pharisees by slaughtering them at one time in the streets of Jerusalem. Archelaus's cruelty created such opposition among the Jews that they protested to the Romans, and the Romans deposed him, sent him into exile into Gaul or France. By the time Jesus begins his ministry, Judah will be a Roman province governed by a governor named Pilate. It was taken from Archelaus, and Pilate took over. Verse 22, and being warned by God in a dream. Notice this is the fourth time now that God has spoken to Joseph in a dream. He turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, which was his hometown, remember, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the Old Testament didn't predict that Jesus would come from the city of Nazareth, per se, only that he would be called a Nazarene. The Hebrew word for Nazareth or Nazarene is from the root word netzir, which means to sprout. Nazareth, in essence, meant sprout town, or I guess you could call it bean town. The word netzir was also translated in the Old Testament as branch. This was the name given Messiah, since he would be a branch of David's family tree. And thus it fulfilled scripture for Jesus to be from Nazareth, not necessarily because the city was predicted, but because it meant he would be called a Nazarene or the branch. This may have been in the mind of blind Bartimaeus when he heard that Jesus was coming. Jesus of Nazareth, the branch, was passing by. That's why he shouted, "Jesus, Son of David." He knew that that meant he was of the family tree of David. "Have mercy on me." He associated Nazareth or Nazarene with the branch from David's family tree.
Our greatest calling in life is to be more like Jesus, and the Gospels are the single best place to learn more about how our Savior lived on this earth. Studying the Gospels gives us examples of how to live by the power of God's Spirit. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, with hopes that we'll grow to be more like Jesus. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Matthew has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue taking us verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.